As we come to this passage this morning, it's one of those that gives preachers a little bit of pause, and maybe you as well, when you read through the Gospel of John, or there's another section that's like this as well, that you get to it and sometimes you feel kind of strange. Like it says, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses don't have this section, so should I read it? Should I just skip over it? Then you feel guilty because you skipped over it, because it's in your Bible, and then you go and then you read it, and you feel kind of guilty because it says it's not in there, so did you read something that's not? And you just don't know what to do, and then you're told, hey, you're going to preach on that section, or you can just skip it, and then you go read a bunch of commentaries, and do we talk about it or not? It's one of the great mysteries, I guess. Not one of the great mysteries, but one of those things that kind of make us scratch our head for a minute. So I want to talk about this particular section just for a few minutes because it hopefully will help clarify our understanding of why it even says the earliest manuscripts and ancient witnesses don't have this section, as well as think about should we talk about it. So I'll try to do that quickly and be as non-technical as I can because I'm a non-technical person. But when it says ancient manuscripts, earliest manuscripts and ancient witnesses don't have this, it goes back to how we put the Bible together. And there are lots of different copies of these books, particularly the New Testament, that we have written down that date anywhere from about 100 AD till about 500 or 600 AD. Some of them are completely intact, and some of them are just bits and pieces of them. And so the people that put the Bible together hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and the translators that use, you know, that do things today, even we continue to translate into other languages that don't yet know and from the original languages, we go to different texts that have proved themselves to be authentic and intact. And the earlier those texts are, the better, the more weight that they are typically given, the more intact that they are, the more weight that they are given. And so there's all kinds of those texts that are lying around, and they have really fun names that my professor in seminary, they're Codex Sinaiticus, and you're just like, I don't know what that means, but it sounds really cool and official, and so I'll believe it. And then you find it in textbooks and those sorts of things. So all of that to say, two of those earliest, most reliable manuscripts that we have, that they put the most weight on, actually don't have this section of John. There are others that come a little bit later, a few hundred years later, in the 300s, the 400s AD, that actually have this section of John in this spot. Now, if that's not confusing enough, there are other manuscripts that have this section earlier in John. And if that's not confusing enough, there's others that have this whole section in Luke somehow. And so the question is, do we read it? Do we talk about it? I have about 10 or so different commentaries. Those are just books that are written about books of the Bible that I use on the book of John. Five of them skip over it. Five of them go through it. I was like, man, come on. It could at least be 6-4 so I'd know which way to go. No, it was right down the middle. It was five on five. And so some of the folks that I respect the most that are good Reformed believer theologians, commentators, include this section in what they do. And they would include it in the Bible. And so we're going to talk about that because they talked about that and because I think it shows us a tremendous message. So I want to give us two reasons why. One is because many of these Reform scholars include it, because it is in some of the examples, the remnants, that's the word I'm trying to say, of John that we have. Also, because it matches John's style. So if John, you remember Jeremy, when we first preached on John a couple of months ago, he said, John is a brilliant writer. And if you've noticed, beginning at chapter 5, John has told a story of something that happened, that Jesus did as people came to him, or something happens. And then after that story, Jesus goes into a time, and John records for us a time where Jesus teaches in relationship to that story. And so that is a pattern that we see throughout John. And if you take this passage out, it breaks up that pattern. Because it would simply go from the unbelief of the Jewish leaders that we looked at briefly last week in the last seven or so verses of chapter 7, where the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, had sent guards to arrest Jesus. The guards are overwhelmed by Jesus' teaching, and they're blown away by him. And they're like, we came to arrest him, but that guy's amazing. There's no way we're doing that. And they go back, and then if we do that and just chuck this section out, all of a sudden we come to verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. And so there's no continuing of that pattern that John uses of telling a story and using that to teach from it, if this section weren't to be there. And so because of those things, I want us to think through this passage this morning. And so let's kind of move on to the story and where we are in John's gospel. This is, as Jeremy said last week, this is entering the last year of Jesus's ministry. So in seven chapters, we've already gone through 2 years of Jesus's public ministry, and we have seen over and over again how the religious leaders of the day were trying to get rid of Jesus. They were trying to discredit him. They were trying to say, you have a demon inside of you. You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus continues to confound them with his teaching. He continues to have a following of people that are coming to him. And so over and over again, these religious leaders are looking for a way to discredit Jesus. But it's moved beyond that. It's now moved to a time where we saw last week where they're actually literally trying to kill him, because they see him as such a threat to their belief. Their belief is that they are right with God because of the things that they do, because they're following the law that they have written that goes around God's law. They feel self-righteous. They feel like everyone else is condemned, and we are the ones who are perfect. We are the ones whom God loves. We are the one who are right with God. And therefore, Jesus coming in and saying, guess what? You're all sinners. You're all in need of a Savior. That comes in and rattles them to the very core of what it is that they believe. And so we come to that idea that they keep looking for a way to discredit Jesus or get rid of Jesus, and they try to invent new things. So this morning they're going to, as we see in this passage, they're going to try to trap Jesus. As we think about that, I was thinking this week about when I was a kid, we would go outside, and we didn't have phones and iPads and all that stuff when I was a kid. And we'd just go outside and we'd play. And we'd build forts in the woods out of sticks, and we'd beat each other with sticks, and we had fun. And the house right over two doors away from us, they had a stream in their backyard. And one day it really, really rained. And we lived in the mountains, and so every afternoon about 4 o'clock, it rained. I was out about 5 o'clock because there was a great pile of mud. And so we'd get all the boys from the neighborhood, and we'd get together, and we'd go over there after it rained in the summer, and we'd just throw mud at each other. And it was so much fun. The thing is, when you throw mud at each other, everybody gets muddy. And yet Alan, who was the boy's house that we were behind, his mom saw us one day throwing mud at each other. And she came out and she just was livid. And she was livid at Alan. She wasn't livid at anybody else. And we just stood around. There were like six of us that we all just hung out together. And Alan was, his mom was just right up in his face, and the finger was wagging, and the middle name was being used, and all this stuff. And we were sitting back just laughing. And just, I didn't know what it was at the time. But as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, that was self-righteousness. Because he was getting just beaten down by his mom verbally. And here we were going, I'm not in trouble. I'm in good shape. And we just sat there and we watched it. As I had thought about that in my own self-righteousness of going, you know what, I'm doing pretty good here because my mom doesn't know. I thought about this story. The story that we see here at the beginning of John chapter 8 of sin and grace. I want to talk in the few minutes that we have left about the seriousness of sin and the scandal of God's grace. The seriousness of sin. We see in this passage the first person I think that tends to jump out at us is this woman. A woman who is caught in adultery. She is brought before Jesus. Jesus has come back into the temple. He's sitting down and there's a crowd of people around. And he's sitting down and he's teaching them. And then the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, barge in. Can you imagine what would happen if someone, just a whole group of people, walked in that door and they're dragging with them a young lady in front of all of us, and they say, Jesus, she was caught in adultery. What should we do with her? Because the law of Moses says, pick up rocks and stone her to death. This woman has committed a sin. We can't overlook that. She has committed adultery. She has sinned against God. She has broken the seventh commandment. She has broken more than just that, probably. She's broken multiple commandments as she has done this act. She has done what God has said, thou shalt not do. She's guilty. There's a seriousness to that sin. The law of Moses actually does say, here is the punishment that she deserves for this act that she has done. But there's more to this story. There's more to the seriousness of sin than just her. Because the people that brought her in are like me standing around that stream while my buddy got reamed out by his mom because they thought they were innocent. And in fact, they were guilty of sin. Maybe, and I stress the word maybe because I don't like to put different variation or grades on sin, but in some of the commentaries I read, they've committed more sin than this woman has. And here's what they say. All five of the commentaries, and this spans decades worth of different work, so they're not copying from each other, said that this girl was set up. This girl was set up to be caught in adultery because for adultery to be charged against someone, the actual physical act had to be seen by three or more people. And so it couldn't be that you're just walking through Kingsgate, happen to come across somebody that you know, and you're just walking through Kingsgate, and somebody, oh, you've committed. No, it had, the actual act had to be seen, and it had to be verified. Those three or more people that saw it had to actually tell the story, and the stories had to match the time, the date, the location, graphic things that we won't get into, all had to match. And so for them to say, to bring her before Jesus, there is no way that that could have happened commentators think, and I'm convinced too, that she was not set up. Did she commit this act? Yes. Jesus never says, oh, that you were set up, don't worry about it. No, she was a willing participant in it. And yet at the same time, there was an operation. They used her to get to Jesus. They used her in her, we don't know anything other than that about her, but they used her to try to corner Jesus. And think of what they have done. Think of the they have not loved her. As God has said, love your neighbor as yourself. They have used her. They've abused her in a way. They have pulled her in, not just in front of all these religious leaders, but in front of all the people that Jesus is speaking to. There's guilt, there's shame that is on her because of this. And it's, yes, it's she was a willing participant, like I said, but they're the ones who set her up. And oh, by the way, it also in the law of Moses says, kill both of them, the man and the woman. And the man is nowhere to be seen. In fact, most commentators think that the man was one of the religious leaders who was right there with them as they pulled her in. You see, the law was made that they had made of there has to be all these witnesses and they have to agree and all this stuff. That was made to protect the men who were having affairs. And yet here they drag this woman in where she's just standing there in guilt and shame, and yet all these people around feel self-righteous and go, Jesus, what do? We're trying to trap you. And yet they have sinned in great ways as well. And so as they come to Jesus, Jesus is sitting there, and they say, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? That law, I won't get into it just for time, but that law of that they're quoting there actually notes that she was probably engaged. She was probably a young teenager at this time. And they were questioning Jesus as a trap. Jesus bends down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. And there's all sorts of different theories of what was Jesus writing and all this stuff. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us anywhere what he was writing. And that infuriated them, so they kept questioning Jesus. And finally, he straightens up, which means he stood up, and says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he sat back down and wrote on the ground again. What did Jesus do? Hey, if you're here and you're guiltless, pick up the stone and go. He calls them out in their sin. He says, look at the plank in your own eye rather than the speck of dust in your brother's eye. Look at your own heart. You're standing there in your self-righteousness, thinking that you're obeying the law, thinking you're doing all of these things and that you're right with God. Yet, who's without sin? You be the one that starts the judgment process. Go ahead. And they all begin to walk away, one by one, from the oldest down. Why the oldest? I think it's a great piece of the story that John includes for us. Why the oldest? Because the older you get, the more sin you have. The more you see it, the more you go, yeah, I'm not righteous. Maybe there was a movement of the Spirit in that room when Jesus is there with this woman and with all these people, that they began to think, you know what? Look at what we've done to her. We're guilty of this. We haven't loved as we should. And so they go away one by one. And no one is left but the woman. She is there. And Jesus says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? That word woman is used three times in the Gospels. The other two times is when Jesus is speaking to his mother. One is in John 3, at 2 or 3, where he's changing the water to wine. When she comes up and is like, Jesus, they ran out of wine. And he says, woman, it's not my time. The other is on the cross where he says, woman, your son. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of care, of love, of concern. And he says to this girl, woman, where are they? Is no one here to condemn you? And she says, no one. And now we see the scandal of grace. This is where some people, and I get it, hear Jesus say, neither do I condemn you, and think, whoop, whoa, Jesus is saying what she's done is okay. Jesus is saying that committing adultery is fine as long as you're set up. It's not what Jesus is saying. How can Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus can say, I don't condemn you, because he was condemned for her. Jesus is lavishing his grace upon this girl that committed this sin. In that day and age was a public, heinous, horrible sin. And he says to her, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. I forgive you of what you have done. And she is the only one there standing in front of Jesus in her sin. And it's scandalous. Grace, where Jesus said, I will become condemned for you. I will take the punishment that, yes, she actually does deserve to die for her sin, as did everybody else that was in the room, as does everybody in this room, myself included. We all deserve God's wrath, but because of Christ, because of his grace, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because he has said, you will be mine. He gives us his righteousness. And John writes this book. Why? It's written so that you may believe. That you may believe in Jesus. We believe by grace. We believe by faith in what he has done. And so this woman is brought in front of Jesus, and he shows her his grace. And he says, neither do I condemn you. I feel so sorry for all the people that left the room. Because when Jesus said, he who is without the first stone, or without the sin, throw the first stone, I would have said, well, I can't pick up a stone, so what do I do? Instead of coming to Jesus, the one that could save them, they walk away when they see their sin, when Jesus calls them out for it. That's true of us, that we're all sinners. It's true of me that day. When I was 6 or 7 years old playing by that stream, we were all covered in mud. And finally, my friend's mom, Alan's mom, turned and looked, and she pointed at us. I still remember. You can always remember the finger that your friend's parents are pointing at. And you're all guilty too. And I remember going, how do you know? And then she goes, look at yourself. And I went, oh. How do I know? Just look at yourself. What do we do when we come face to face with our sin, with the seriousness of sin? Do we walk away from Jesus? Or do we stand in front of him and say, I need grace? And Jesus says, I'll lavish grace upon you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we apply these words to our lives today and this week? One, I think, ask the question, do we see our sin as serious? Do we see our sinfulness, as we talked about in the children's talk, do we see the fact that we are sinners, that we deserve God's wrath, that we see that as true of us? Do we see the seriousness of sin, or do we say, you know what? other people are worse off than I am. Look at what they've done. God, let me bring them in front of you. The person in front of me, behind me, beside me, my next door neighbor, my coworkers, the other students at the school I go to, whoever. Do we look at them and think, you know what? I'm pretty good. God's really angry at them, and yet I'm also covered in mud. Do we see the seriousness of our sin? Do we see in our sinfulness the need to walk toward Jesus or to walk away from Jesus? What are we doing with that? If you are here this morning and you begin to sense your sinfulness, you see your own, that you're covered in mud too, as it were, Jesus is ready to give you grace, to believe in him. So come, put your trust and your hope in him. And maybe you've put your hope and your trust in Jesus a long time ago. That's still true of you today. Come. You can come to Jesus and find forgiveness and grace and mercy that he gives to us, to know that we don't stand before him condemned. In this young lady's life, she finds grace. Her shame is lifted. So much has been done to her. She, like I said earlier, she was part of it, but so much of that was done to her. And maybe that's your story. I don't know your stories. I know mine. But maybe that's something that's happened in your life where maybe it wasn't even your fault. And you still walk around with that shame, that guilt, that feeling of maybe I did something. Maybe I deserved it. Maybe I didn't. And you wrestle with that shame and guilt of stuff that's happened to you. You can come to Jesus and find hope and find healing and find forgiveness for that guilt and that shame. And we're willing to talk with you. We're willing to walk through it. Most of the things that I've dealt with in my career of folks that have had things done to them, it requires somebody way above my pay grade that understands and can help. But there is help. There is hope. It's found in Jesus. And so we don't have to live in that shame and that guilt anymore. It can be removed. Lastly, Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. There at verse 11, he says, go and leave this life. You're changed. You're changed in who you are. You can leave this life of sin. And so now go. And that is true. If we are in Christ, if we believe in him, he says, go now. Leave that life. The old is gone. The old is done away with of our sinfulness, our sinful nature. God is making us new. And so we pursue him. And why is it that we pursue him? It's because he has been gracious and merciful and kind to us. And to love and to exalt him, we follow after him and leave our life, our old life, because God is making us new. And we are so thankful and grateful to God for who he is and what he has done and what he has called us to follow after Jesus. And so I invite you, if you don't yet believe, come believe. Believe in this Jesus, and he says you will be saved. If you do believe, keep looking at him, seeking his face, and living in his glorious grace. Let me pray for us, and then we will close with wonderful words of And Can It Be?